I will. Okay. So today we pick up in Matthew chapter 12. We'll finish chapter 12, start in verse 38. I'd just like to read the first section to us. Hang on, let me get my act together here. Here, let's read. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus. Now remember, you look up a little bit, he's just been talking about the house divided against itself and then the unpardonable sin, and you know a tree by its fruit. And so he's talking to these religious leaders about, you know, their heart needs to be right with him. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside if your heart's not right. And so they go, after they hear that, 38, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon's here." Now again, we're going to finish the chapter. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time we have together. We're so appreciative of you allowing us to gather corporately. And Lord, whether we're in this room or whether we're watching online, Lord, we pray that right now we would hear your voice clearly as we go through this teaching, Lord. These are such uncertain times, Lord. We're so thankful that we can run to your word and get the stability we need and the foundation that is you want to build into our lives. We pray that that would be just furthered. We want to be like Jesus, Lord, and I know that's what you want to do in each one of our hearts. So accomplish your great work in us, we ask, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the sign, in essence, the religious leaders are saying, hey, give us a sign to prove that you're Israel's promised Messiah. But the request is really quite dishonest, because they give the impression there in 38, they give the impression that if he would just produce a sign that was significant enough for them, that they would believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But we know from earlier in the chapter of 12, they had no intention of doing that. Remember back in verse 14, they'd already been plotting the destruction of Jesus. And then verse 24, they had been ascribing his miracles to the devil. And the truth is, these guys had plenty of miracles to base their belief in him as their Messiah. Remember, he's been healing the sick and restoring sight and hearing to the deaf and cleansing lepers and raising people from the dead and casting demons. I mean, the list goes on and on. All as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy speaking to the fact the ministry of the Messiah was going to be the miraculous. These guys aren't true seekers. They're hoping that if they ask more of Jesus, that at some point he'll falter, and that'll give them their gotcha moment. And they'll have what they're looking for, a reason for their unbelief. And then if he would falter, then Jesus' reputation amongst the common people, the multitudes, would be weakened, and then the religious leaders would be restored to their power and their position and all that stuff. That's what they're looking for. Jesus knows it. But we need to remember that this kind of person's still alive today. The people who demand that God would prove himself to them in some extraordinary way or in some way of their own choosing in order that God then would earn their faith. It tends to go something like this. God, if you're real, then prove it to me by doing this or doing that or healing me in this way or helping me through this way or giving me the winning lottery numbers, all the kind of things that people can do. And if you do that, then I promise that I'll follow after you. We've all heard people talk like that. But those people aren't honest seekers after the heart of God. They've convinced themselves that they just need one more piece of evidence, like for God to do what they want, and then they would follow him. And so Jesus has a response to that kind of person, and that's what he says through pretty much the rest of the chapter. Notice in 39, his responses, he says, "An even adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Nothing, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So the ultimate sign that Jesus is the Messiah will be that one day he's going to die and he will be buried, but he'll remain in that buried dead condition for only 3 days and three nights, and then he will be resurrected. That's what he's saying when we get down into verse 40. See, that's the single great sign that Jesus gives in the hopes that people will put their faith in him. Do you realize that every human being will be held accountable for that sign? Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, Jesus knew that many of these religious leaders had already hardened their hearts against him. So now he rebukes their unbelief by reminding them of a couple of Old Testament characters who ultimately are going to rise up in judgment against him. And that's what he talks about when he goes into the story of Jonah and then the story of the Queen of Sheba. Remember when God had called the prophet Jonah to warn the people of Nineveh that judgment was coming, Jonah tried to run from God's calling because he hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. And he knew that if they repented, that God would forgive them. He didn't want that at all. He didn't want them to forgive him. He wanted to be a smoldering heap of ash. That's what he wanted these people. But eventually, and you know the story, God makes him willing to go. But Jonah wasn't just someone who preached a message. Jonah was the message. Once dead in the belly of the great fish, now alive to do God's will. And remember the story, Jonah was vomited up onto the shore by the great fish. And I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of vomit. And I definitely don't want to see an animal vomit up something that's been in its gullet for 3 days. Man, that'd be quite the sight, especially if it's a living human being that comes up out of that. That would be crazy to see. So by the time Jonah was vomited up onto the shore, he would have been really a mess. No hair on his entire body, bleached white as a cue ball from the acids of the stomach, and smelled. And he doesn't head to the shower to clean up. He goes straight to Nineveh. And he preaches the message that God had given him. 40 days and then judgment. Can you imagine the stir that he would have created in town? This is a big town. And he preached a graceless message. A hopeless message. There's nothing in the message about repentance or salvation or how to get right with God. The message was, 40 days and all of you are going to die. Ha ha ha, and I'm happy about it. That was the message. He loved the message he carried. I don't want to be here. I hate every one of you. And God's going to smoke you like barbecue. You got 40 days. And he goes through the whole town. So how did the people of Nineveh respond to that hopeless and ungracious message? The people repented and got right with God. So now we fast forward over 700 years, okay? And here, during the time of Jesus, God is giving the Jewish people and their religious leaders a superior message. Not through the mouth of some prophet, but through the Son of God himself. A message full of grace, full of hope. And yet, many, many of them rejected the message. And that's why Jesus says in 41, you're going to be judged for that. You're going to be held accountable for that decision. And then in 42, it talks about the Queen of Sheba. She traveled over 1,200 miles by land at great personal expense to come to Jerusalem just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus comes onto the earth. He didn't ask anyone to travel to see him. He came to us. And the Queen of Sheba responded favorably to a lesser message. So what Jesus says in 42, excuse me, he says there's something far more astonishing than Solomon's wisdom, and it's right in your midst. the promised Messiah, I bring, Jesus speaking, a far superior wisdom. And yet, these guys reject the greater wisdom of God. Now, a couple of things before we move on into the next section. Notice as we read through here, there's no reincarnation. These people still have their individual identity on the other side of death. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South are going to rise up and condemn these people who are listening now to Jesus because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and at the wisdom of Solomon, but these people refused to repent at the preaching of Jesus. And the other thing I want you to see is that Jesus is very shrewd in picking these two Old Testament characters. The people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South are Gentiles. And they responded to an inferior message. And steam would have rolled out of the Pharisees and the scribes' ears when they hear Jesus say that. Don't miss it. He is ringing their bell, and they don't like it one bit. They know everything he's saying here. They're grabbing a hold of everything he's saying. Okay? Here, let's go through the next section. 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, before we work our way through these verses, it's important to know that 43 to 45, in that Jesus is not giving us a teaching on demonology. Okay? We can find that elsewhere in the Gospels. And so that's the advantage of going through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, and keeping things in context. People can jump in here and make a whole teaching on something that Jesus wasn't intending us to hear. Keep it in context. Sure, we can pull a few nuggets out of here related to demons and their activity in this world, but the overarching point that Jesus is wanting to make is found at the last part of verse 45. Do you see it? So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So Jesus is making a comparison here. He's comparing this guy with demon troubles to the nation of Israel. In essence, Jesus is saying it's not possible to have reform without relationship. Trying to get your act together, even through religious exercise, without having a relationship with God, doesn't benefit a person one bit. In fact, in the final analysis, everything ends up worse. That's what he's trying to say to these people. So here in this illustration, in these three verses, Jesus mentioned a guy who's got a facelift. He's cleaning up his act. He reforms his wicked ways. He calls out sin and he drives away his demons, but he's empty inside. He has yet to come into relationship with Christ, so the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in him. And then when the demon comes back around, the demon sees it's empty inside the man. All straightened up, looks good, and he goes back into that man and brings seven of his buddies with him. And the latter end is worse than the first. Reformation without regeneration is worthless. Reformation without regeneration is worthless. See, a person can try to clean themselves up, go to all kinds of meetings, self-help groups, support groups, but if they don't fill the vacancy with Christ, they are vulnerable to all that returning. In this case, in the analogy, in the illustration Jesus is using, to the demon returning and bringing his evil friends with him. See, reformation's man's work. It's external. It's cosmetic. Regeneration is God's work. It's internal, reaches to the depths of our nature. See, Christianity is more than just turning over a new leaf. It's surrendering ownership of my life to God. A demon can only inhabit someone if he finds it empty, that is, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The demon doesn't care if the dwelling's cleaned up. Listen, the moralist without Christ is just as much a slave to sin and vulnerable to demonic possession as the wicked person. The moralist is just as vulnerable as the wicked person. Why? They're both empty inside. God is not there. That's what Jesus is wanting these people to see. That's what he wants us to hear as we go through here. So in this passage, 43 to 44, again, we put the verses in there. Jesus is talking. He's starting way back in chapter 12, verse 25. It's all one big teaching. So he just goes straight on through, and he's starting to get to 43. He's saying to these guys, I'm comparing Old Testament Israel, who were completely given over to idol worship. Read the book of Judges. Much of the Old Testament, completely given over to idol worship. And he's comparing that with the modern state, when Jesus is alive, religious Israel. He's saying, yeah, you guys have cleaned up your act. You're not worshiping idols like they did back in the old days. But now you've fallen in love with religion, with legalism, with Phariseeism. You have mistaken morality for spirituality. And because of that, they're not open to the Messiah who's standing right in front of them. And their rejection would then leave them worse off than ever before. And we know that to be true as we look through Israel's history. That's what he's trying to say. Again, we can pull out little nuggets related to demon stuff here, but that's not the point of Jesus' teaching. The point is, you've moved toward religion as a way to get right with God. And he says, hold on, fellas, you're wrong. It's about relationship. That's why, in my opinion, it's not a coincidence that the next section speaks about Jesus' mother and his brothers coming to see him. And here's the response, verse 46. While Jesus is still talking to the multitudes, he's still going on. Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So when the people see Mary and Jesus' brother outside, they felt it was their responsibility to let Jesus know. And the other Gospels, if you would read through them, you would see a further account of what's happening here. Mary and the brothers had heard about Jesus' claims and the accusations that had been made against him. I mean, he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sin. And they knew that the religious leaders were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, desiring to kill him. So a mom does what a mom does here. She worries about her son. And doesn't matter if he's 32 years old or not. A mom is concerned about her kids for their whole life. And she drags her unbelieving sons with him, with her. You know, come with me, we're going to go talk to Jesus. Trying to get him to come home, you know, get some food. Take a nap, it's going to be okay. You know, that's what mom does. Made some chicken noodle soup. Jewish chicken noodle soup with a falafel. I don't even know if that's how you say that. It's like a hush puppy. They're not as good. But we never know in this section, we never are told if Jesus talked with his mom or not. But what Jesus does say is amazingly incredible, because he extends a staggering invitation for all of us to become a part of the family of God. Doesn't matter our upbringing, doesn't matter our backgrounds, our education, our heritage. When a person becomes one of Jesus' disciples by obeying his word, and trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, they then enter into a relationship with Him that's deeper than the strongest of earthly family ties. It's remarkable what Jesus says there in 50. See, Jesus just doesn't become our Savior and our Lord. He includes us in His family. And maybe more amazing is that God is proud and delighted to be the father of this family. It really is astonishing. Okay? So, a couple things, right? If you've yet to give your life to Christ, I need to tell you, God loves you so much that He'd be willing to send His only begotten Son to go to Calvary's cross to die there for you, to take the punishment for your sin. And so many of us, we grow up, at least if we're American, and I know I'm getting word that people from internationally are watching us, and just, not just Javier, but other countries are watching, so I don't know what your upbringing was, but we cannot trust in religion to save us. If we learn anything from what we read through this text, is that Jesus is calling us to relationship. And so many of us are raised in a religious system that's all about an outward appearance kind of thing. And as long as I do this and do this and confirmed when I'm whatever age I'm supposed to be confirmed, and I do this and I do, then somehow God sees me as right with Him. That's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says that our issue is sin. And the only way to have our sin cleansed from us is putting our faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not about church attendance. It's not at all about church attendance. I mean, it's great you come to church. Good, go. It's great you do nice things for people. But if you think that's what's going to make you right with Almighty God, you're wrong biblically. Jesus is wooing you right now. He's calling you to relationship with Him. And it comes by simply saying, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I confess that what You say about me is true. I've missed the mark. I haven't lived a perfect life. But I believe that God Himself, Jesus, left heaven and came to this earth to die on a cross so that I would have the opportunity to have my sins forgiven. I believe and I accept the free gift of eternal life. Now, you can say that 10,000 different ways. It's your heart saying to God, You are my way to eternal life. God loves you so much. He desires that for you. So enter into relationship with Almighty God today. Okay? Now, the other thing I'd like to share is I'm going to speak something out loud that I've been wondering about. So give me a grace. You guys always give me grace. There's something wrong with our nation. We all know it. And I think there's times in our nation's history that we've tried to clean up our act. But since we as a nation have refused to fill the empty places with Jesus, satanic influence has come more intensely. And I know some of us are 17 in here and you don't get it quite yet. But when you live like many of us have lived, we've seen satanic influence is strong in our nation right now. So as Christian people, what do we do about that? We all realize that our nation is going down the toilet very quickly. And society thinks it has solutions. We need to stop racism. Yes, we do. We need to get rid of Trump. We need to give peace a chance. We need to throw money at the consequences of a pandemic, even though we're $22 trillion in debt and growing every moment of every day. But could our society be doing what Jesus is warning about in our section today? We're trying to get ourselves cleaned up. Let's sing God Bless America after 9/11 on the steps of the Capitol grounds. Let's kneel during the national anthem. Let's riot in Portland and other cities for months and months on end. Let's form militias and buy more guns.
Let's storm the Capitol grounds to in the name of protesting an election. But are we really dealing with the root issue? I would say no. I would say no. To me, the root issue is what Jesus is wanting us to hear in the text today. We can try to clean ourselves up, but if we don't fill the void with the Spirit of God, things will deteriorate very quickly. And aren't we seeing that? Our society has told God, we do not want you here. And we are reaping what we have sown. The issue is we've lost our bearings related to Jesus and his truths. And until we decide that we need to seek God with our whole hearts, I think things are only going to get worse and worse. Now, is there hope? Yes, of course there's hope. But only if people like us stop spending our time with the symptoms of the problem and decide to get to the root. And the root starts right here in this room. And the root starts right there, wherever you're watching me right now. If we decided that we were going to spend more time on our knees instead of on Facebook or instead of watching YouTube videos, God promises to answer our prayers. You know it. The verse, we all know. Let's turn there. I want you to see it with your own eyeballs. It's Chronicles. You got to go back. Angel sent it out when she was calling people to come pray on Wednesday night. 2 Chronicles. I don't know if you're an underliner or not. You got to go, you know, find the Samuels. Keep going to your right past the Samuels. You know, 1 Kings and Samuels and then Chronicles sits there. If you get to Ezra and all them, you've gone a little too far. So 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I'll give you a second to find it. It's not a bad thing if you have trouble finding it. There's a table of contents in the front. It's okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Verse 14, I want to start up a little higher than that. Not very much, but just a couple verses, and then 14 is the key. Start with me at 12. You find it okay? 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Solomon's just dedicated the temple, okay? So dad's died, the temple's been built, Solomon's dedicated the temple, and God appears to Solomon. And God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now, let me say this. I will never say, ever, here, ever, that we're under the judgment of God when a hurricane hits or a whatever. I won't say that. I don't know. I wonder sometimes. But here we do see in 12 that God is in control of everything. And he says, when I hold back the rain, I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to grow you into something. When I command the locusts to devour the land, I'm not doing it because I'd like to just crush you. I'm trying to draw you to me. So if there are things, if God uses things like natural things to happen to us or deterioration of our society that happened to us to where we would turn back to him, notice what he says there in 14. He says, if my people, he's talking to us, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So I ask the question, what's our response? What's our response? God gives it to us. And I know us pretty well. Some of us wish we were in Washington, D.C. last week. Not necessarily storm the Capitol grounds. But some of us are buying a lot of guns. Who are we going to shoot? I have guns. I thought Ephesians says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers. I thought that. So who am I going to shoot? You know, If I'm going out buying AK whatevers because I feel like I need to, what? Maybe we got to go back. What's God say related to these kind of things? And what he says here, at least to me, and I think to us, is, Toby, I'm calling you to get on your knees. So a difficult question that I need to ask, and I know it's something that God has asked me this week, and I think it's something that he wants me to ask you from him. Just answer it in the quietness of your heart. This morning, right now, do you really have an intimate relationship with Jesus? Vibrant, alive. Yeah, you're going to heaven, okay? Let's set that aside because we're Christian. Yeah, we're Christian. I'm going to heaven. But right now, do I have a vibrant relationship with God? Or am I just kind of going along? It's easy to go along. It's easy to get caught in a rut related to those kind of things. Do I have vibrancy, passion, and my love for God? Because I think it's good for us to stop and take spiritual inventory from time to time. Let me ask another question. I'm not asking you to tell me, but I just want you to think about it. How much time are you spending in communion with God? How long has it been since you really prayed? Like really prayed? How long has it been since you fasted? Now, if you come to this church, you know God talks about fasting as an important spiritual discipline. How long has it been, really, since you denied yourself of food for a period of time? See, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. Trump isn't the problem. Biden isn't the problem. Liberals aren't the problem. Conservatives aren't the problem. Communists aren't the problem. Radical extremists aren't the problem. Toby Reisner is the problem. Because my heart wants its own way all the stinking time. And I refuse to deny myself in any way in the name of someone else, in the name of being closer to God. I'm happy with my relationship with you, Lord, even though you're way over there. I'm okay with that. I'm going to heaven. Just leave me alone. Let me be. I got a wife who loves me. Got two daughters I think a world of. I'm not hungry. I'm not poor. I'm good. Shame on me. Shame on me. My heart's the problem. My heart. So instead of buying more guns, instead of spewing hate at a man that God loves, who is the president of our nation, maybe we need to get on our knees. I hear a lot of people railing against a lot of people. Christian people railing against people God loves. God loves Nancy Pelosi. She drives me crazy, but God loves her. And I need God to fill my heart with love. Love. And then when we read back to 7:14, God's saying, Toby, if you would simply humble yourself and pray, seek me, turn from your wickedness, turn from your selfishness. The then, I'll hear you. I'll forgive. And I'll heal. We live in tough times. People have lived in tough times throughout history. We live in tough times too. I think my thing, what I'm trying to, I feel like God wanted me to say it today. What are we going to do about it? What are we, this group, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to be hateful and vengeful? Or are we? Because we have been at some degree. I have been. I can't say, but I have been. Or are we going to do what God calls us to? As we see our nation deteriorate right in front of our eyes, it's like, God, I need to be right with you. Amen? So let's let that just kind of settle a little bit. I wrestled a lot. I got this about Tuesday. I was out in front of things this week pretty well. About Tuesday, this come on me pretty strong. So I wrestled with, Lord, is this just something you want me, you know, because I know that I lost my energy and fire sometimes in my relationship with the Lord. Or is it something you want me to share? So I've been wrestling through this quite a bit. I feel like it's a good message for us to hear. Calling us to pray. Calling us to seek His face. But it starts with confession individually. It starts with repentance individually. And us, me, personally saying, I've missed the mark, Lord. Yeah, I'm Christian, but I'm not walking where I should walk, Lord. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to heal my heart. And then we can pray for our neighbor, our co-workers, family members, our nation, that God would do a wonderful healing in this land. Wouldn't it be glorious? Wouldn't it be glorious?